I really appreciate the invitation to come back and be with you again. I'll try to just very briefly note that and come back to it when we do the it's time to preach the sermon. I've noticed, I would assume, that this congregation is like others. In the next couple of hours, we'll have two very different audiences as we assemble, so there'll probably be more people here. So I'll just kind of hold that, other than to say I just really appreciate your having me back and the opportunity to work with you again through this week. If you will, you might be turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I thought for our class, we might have kind of a mix of a Bible class and a sermon, I guess. I want to pursue one of the images that I think all of us at some level have probably heard for many years. If you would, I'd like to ask that someone would read 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verses 6 through 8. If you would.
1 Corinthians 5, 6 through 8. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth.
Okay. As we look at the images of the gospel, the images of the Old Testament, this morning I want to pursue this one. Jesus is our Passover. I think we have pretty much all been around. If you were raised in the church, you were raised with that picture. And I want to pursue what that means. God went to a great deal of trouble over a long period of time to give us pictures to relate to abstract ideas. Most of the gospel is based on abstract ideas. For example, what is sin? Just ask that, you know, what is it? Well, we can say that's a breach of the law. Well, what is the law? And we end up taking many of these ideas and needing to try to digest them down into something concrete, because we think about what is time. That'll be this morning's topic in the sermon, defining time. Well, what is time? What is the Passover, and what's the point, if you will? So, Jesus is our Passover. Jesus came to take away the sins of the world. When John the Baptist first announced Jesus Christ, you remember how he announced him: "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Jesus is our Passover. And what is the center of the Passover? Well, it's the Passover Lamb of Jesus Christ. Sin is taken away by blood. Well, what does that mean? And so, if you will, you might let's be turning to Exodus chapter 12. Take this picture and try to build it up visually in a way that hopefully will convey the kind of picture that God wants us to grasp. Now, while you're turning there, let me just throw out a couple of things. If I were to say to you that alcohol is sinful, alcoholism is destructive, destroys things. That's kind of a abstract picture. Now, how do you take it from abstract down to concrete? Well, you need to be standing there on the evening that some drunken fool beat his wife to death. If you see the blood on the floor, you see exactly what is meant by that. So what does the Bible do? Well, it tries to take what is completely abstract, give you a picture so that you don't have to stand and watch your mother's blood on the kitchen floor. I mean, that's the point. That's why things are called sin. And sin, this great broad abstraction, comes down to real life in a way that we can grasp it and understand it. So Jesus is our Passover. The Jews knew the Passover. It was an image that had come down to them across the generations. And yet in many respects, they had themselves, because they were so familiar with it, had forgotten what the images meant. So if you will, let's take Exodus 12, verses 1 through 16. Normally at home, when we have a long reading, I ask folks to read them in five-verse chunks. So if someone will read like the first five verses, and then we can bounce it off, and someone read the next five, and so on, till we get up to verse 16. So would someone take the first five there?
And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the tenth day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man, according to his eating, shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats.
Now you shall keep it until the 14th of the same day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head and its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire.
And thus you shall eat it with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. A plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove the leaven from your houses, for whoever eats unleavened bread, whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel.
On the first day there shall be a holy convocation, and on the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done on them, and that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared by you.
Okay. That's at least part of the image from which your New Testament draws the image of Jesus Christ. So, as a Christian, I need to understand Jesus Christ, what he did for me, what God views that he did for me. Now, let's just take this image for a minute. Remember that the children of Israel at this point in time are slaves. They know what it means to be bound up into slavery. Now, if you've ever lived as a slave, and no one here has, you need to realize what you need to be afraid of. Now, if you've had a whip on your back, that's something you'll never forget. If your skin has been filleted, the whipping post, the whipping tree, if you've ever seen those things visually, you know to be scared to death of them. The problem is that one or two generations later, no one has experienced it, so nobody is truly afraid of it. We know that it's there in the back of our mind, this abstraction is there, but we don't know to be afraid. We forget how to be afraid. Even if we know with our head we should be afraid, with our hearts we're not afraid. And part of the point here of this Passover is that it forced families to come together and remember and try to keep it alive so that in succeeding generations they could understand and keep it in front of them. Now, let me ask you a practical matter. If you had been there on that night and heard the screams as God's destroyer went through the nation of Egypt, and you, with your own eyes and ears, had seen the distinction between God's people and the world's people. In other words, you were an Israelite, blessed by God, and you were coming out on eagle's wings. But you had been there close enough to hear the cries of anguish from every other family that lived around you that did not have the blood on your doorpost. Do you think you could ever forget that noise? Be something blazed into your heart, I think, till the day you died. I at some level, can relate to this. I remember as a young man, I was preaching in Haiti, and we bought a goat. People there are very poor. We always felt bad about going in, and they would extend hospitality to you. But they lived at the time on $120 a year for a family of five. Now, you talk about feeling guilty when you eat a potato chip or something. I mean, it just really, you just really had a hard time making yourself do it. So what we did is we went in and we bought a goat, and these ladies fixed it. And oh, they could make wonderful things out of that goat. But I'll never forget my goat. I bought this goat. They killed it. They slit that thing's throat. And I had just had my second son named Joe. And when that goat let out its scream of death, it sounded identical to my second son. I mean, literally, it just caused me to cringe all over because it literally did sound like a crying baby, my baby. And it's been 30 years, and I can still vividly recall the noise of my goat. Now, think through here what you're looking at. This family must come together and visualize the sound, the sights, and the smells of death so that they can appreciate what it truly means. And that's part of the point. They are set free from sin. Now, we proclaim to the world today that Jesus has set you free from sin. If you don't know what sin means, it's hard to appreciate what it means. Now, what does your Bible say? The wages of sin is death. It does. But we need to take that from something broad and abstract and bring it down into something concrete. For example, you want to start talking about marriages. How many marriages today are solid and how many are weak? You can look at our society. We've gone from a time where marriages were assumed to be from life to a time that today we don't even assume marriages. So what's the outcome of that? Well, I can tell you, when my brother-in-law murdered my little sister, that experience is something that blazed it right into my mind. How important is it for a man to treat his wife correctly or properly, or for a woman to treat her husband appropriately and appropriately? That experience blazes things into your mind and helps you to understand and bring it down into a bite-sized piece so that it's a part of you and it's a part of your life and it affects the way you think and the way you choose things. That's important. And that's what God goes through history. We don't live long enough to grasp all of the choices that we make, so you have a very sizable Bible to help you to be able to grasp it. So turn, if you will, to Genesis chapter 3, and let's just kind of back up and notice something. God's method to help us to go from what is way out here to bring it down into something that's important to me. That's kind of the important thing. You know, when I was a young man, I was part of a movement that more or less died out, and for some reason today, it's kind of like stupidity. People generation at least to go back and revisit the mistakes of the past. When I was in high school, I was part of this political movement to legalize marijuana. I thought it was a wonderful thing. I thought it was a great imposition of the government nosing into my business that they wouldn't let me smoke marijuana. Now, that's what I thought when I was in high school. I started seeing things over, I'm 59 now, you couldn't get me to touch the stuff even if you paid me. Now, why? Well, it's the difference of seeing the end result of it. I don't need God to tell me that's a bad thing, even though God told me it was a bad thing. The point that he does when he calls upon us to understand sin, his point is to keep us from experiencing bad things that we don't need to experience. You know, if I'm stupid enough that I want to turn around and let my kids experience what it means to see their mother's blood flowing all over the carpet, like my nephew and my nieces experience, so be it. I mean, what kind of insanity would cause me to want to take my kids through what my nieces and nephews did? That's the point. The Bible gives you a direction. And remember that Jesus' promise, I am come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. His promise is that if you'll listen to him, he will give you a roadmap to success. He'll give you a roadmap that'll take you all the way to heaven. But do you know to be afraid? The first people to experience death were told that they would die. You remember that? I mean, we've been raised with that story. Even if you're atheist, you've been raised with the story. You know about it. What did God say? Well, the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And the devil comes along and says, nah, you won't die. God's lying to you. He's playing games with your head. You can phrase it in several different ways, but no one really disputed what God had said. All they were arguing about is whether it mattered. Does it matter what he had said? And they weren't afraid. They really weren't afraid. They'd never seen death. So in your mind's eye, ask yourself, when was the first death in history? That makes kind of an interesting thing. When I ask that question generally, the normal response is Cain and Abel. In your mind, is that where you went? Most of the time, that's where people go. But look at verse 21. This is the first death in history. Where do skins come from? Yeah, or people. I mean, but yeah, dead ones. What happened? Well, Adam and Eve tried to cover themselves and blew it. When people go out on their own, this is the first time that somebody tried to go out on their own and reestablish their destiny on their own. And they failed, utterly failed, and caused a mess that you and I are still sorting our way through, still having to deal with. So what does God do? On the way out of the garden, they are forced through shame, guilt, what have you, to have a public display that would never go away of their sin. Dead animal skins became the clothing of the human race. Now, PETA would have a fit, wouldn't he? They run up to people wearing animal skins and throw blood on them and do all kinds of things to try to hide from this. But who did it the first time around? Now, practical question. Bible doesn't answer this. I'll let you speculate. Who killed those animals? God kill them? He could have. Did he do it to demonstrate to them he really would kill things? Remember what he said? You will die. Did they kill him? Did he force them to kill them so that they would see with their own eyes what it meant to sin and that somebody had to die? Interesting question, isn't it? They came out of the Garden of Eden wearing the badge of sin, the consequences of sin. And the problem is every generation from this point forward in the human race, we become acclimated to it. Let's see. Their kids, all they really ever knew was people wearing dead animal skins. The significance of it, what happened? It would go away over time. It's almost like you have to face the shock of it for the first time in order to see it, to grasp it. And how many times can Jesus die for us? Once. How many times do you think he's going to send his son to die? Once. If you ever let that get away from you, you've lost one of the greatest blessings of history. So that's why God, as we go through time, we see him establishing this. So the Passover lamb, let's just kind of take this for a minute and run with it. This lamb, this feast, this event was intended to very graphically cause every family among God's people to come together and remember what they had been through, remember what it cost to set them free, to instill in them a fear of slavery. They came out of slavery. They didn't want to go back. But you know, ironically, some of them did want to go back. Remember that? They'd no sooner gotten out of that mess. What did they do? Hey, let's get a new leader and let's go right back. It's kind of like, what kind of nuts are you talking about? You got loose warrants. How many times do you think you're going to get loose? And but they sure enough did. I mean, people are that way. With each generation, we have to somehow, God has to almost get us by the scruff of the neck and remind us. So this feast, if you will, this Passover is intended to do that, and it sets a stage to help the whole human race to come to grips with it. Now, by the time of Jesus, you have the Passover being, of course, observed not in Egypt, but in Jerusalem. Josephus records for us the events surrounding the Passover. You might, if you will, turn to Mark chapter 14. Very clearly, the Passover was intended by God, and we'll note that in a minute, but it was intended by God to give us an image of what would become the Lord's Supper. What replaced the Passover, a yearly feast? The Lord's Supper. Sadly, today, some people want to observe the Lord's Supper as a yearly feast or a monthly feast, wherein God wants us to observe it as a weekly thing so that we can come to grips with what we are. In Mark chapter 14, look down at verse 12 and realize the imagery here of what you know as the Last Supper. Where does it come from? Well, that's being set up as the Passover lamb was being sacrificed. That was being done at the time they're setting up their Passover. So since you and I have not been around this, I want to spend a little while noticing with you or elaborating on what was actually going on in the city of Jerusalem at this time and what's in the background of these Jewish people, the 12 disciples, Jesus, and the entire community. Now, when the Passover feast came about, Josephus tells us that there was about 500,000 people from around the world, Jews from around the world, came into Jerusalem. Now, when you couple that up with the Jews of the area, basically the population here settled into about 2.5 to 2.75 million people. So you've brought all of these people into this area. Now, bear in mind here, if you look closely at verse 12, I don't think it's an accident that your Bible identifies a particular time. It was the time of the Passover, the time that the lamb was being sacrificed. Now, we also know, not just from Josephus, but the Roman governor, Cestius, he wrote a report and sent it to Nero about this time. So we've got two contemporary sources that actually describe what was happening right then at this time as Jesus is coming into what we know as the Lord's Supper, or excuse me, the Last Supper. This is the imagery that's immediately in the background of going to Gethsemane and Jesus crying out, if you will, and sweating the drops of blood, the pain that is going all the way to the cross. So, what's happening? Well, approximately 250,000 lambs are going to be sacrificed in a two-hour period. Now, let your mind first wrap around that. In their community, right there, the community is going to have to listen to the death screams of 250,000 lambs. Now, that's almost identical to the Passover, wasn't it? What did they hear when the death angel, 1,500 to 1,700 years earlier, had gone through the nation of Egypt, killing everyone that did not have blood on their doorpost? It says that a great cry had arisen in Egypt. So mentally picture 250,000 lambs screaming over a two-hour period. That's what was going on. And they would kill them in the Temple Mount, obviously, or in the temple. Obviously, this doesn't exist anymore. You end up with the Dome of the Rock. So the temple is somewhat of an abstraction for us as well. There were 600 priests, and this we get from Josephus, slitting the throats of four lambs a minute in order to accomplish this during that 200, or that's 2 hour period. Now, this is where I'm going with this. This hillside right here would become literally a river of blood. Where does the blood of 250,000 lambs go? What is the stench? Have you ever walked into a butcher shop? Have you noticed the odor? Even in a clean place, they try their best to cover it up with a pine saw. Doesn't work, does it? Death stinks. It has its odor. It has its image. Now, you just picture what this meant to Jerusalem. When you have, excuse me, an entire mountainside flowing red with blood. Now think about something you've probably been raised with. A casual comment. The blood of the cross on Calvary, what do we say? It flowed both directions, across the Old Testament and the New Testament. What are you doing? This is a visual image that God wants us to grasp, to realize what the price of sin is. The wages of sin is death, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the death of the Son of God Himself. He wants you to be able to visualize what this means. A river of blood. How much animal blood do you think it takes to compensate for one drop of Jesus' blood? How much of human blood do you think it takes to compensate for one drop of Jesus' blood? Think through the picture that's there. That, again, we've not been slaves. We've not heard the cry. We've not heard the scream. We've not heard the anguish. But what does He want us to do? He wants us to take this, bring it down into something that we can grasp so that you and I can make the right choices to find one happiness of life. Sometimes we forget that the intent of life was to be a blessing. Now, most things in life can be either a blessing or a curse depending on what you make of them, can they not? Now, I look and I have been married for 40 years. Is that a blessing or a curse? Think through that. I'm obviously better answer that, hadn't I? A long way home. But it depends entirely on which direction you would go. We made good choices. Jesus directed us. We were neither one Christians when we were married, but Jesus directed us toward a blessing. We could have chosen to go toward a curse. And what's the price? The wages of sin is death. Turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In verse 23, notice the weekly image of the great Passover lamb that God has given to us, granted to us. Verse 23, I received of the Lord that which also I delivered to you. The Lord Jesus, in the night He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, this is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me. In the same way, He took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant of My blood. Do this as oft as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Simple, straightforward. It's the image of death so that you can have life. I am come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. What is the most ancient image of death? Think through this a minute. Where did this come from? Let's see. We have the body. We have the blood. If you want to picture death, how do we picture it? The body separate from the blood. When you take the blood out of a body, what do you have? Death. The Passover has been sacrificed. But now what happens when you partake of the Lord's Supper? The body and the blood come back together. And it means life for you. In your proclaiming of the Lord's death, when the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is applied to you, what happens? Let's see. Jesus said, if you deny Me before men, I'll deny you before My Father and before His angels. The ancient Jews plastered the blood across their doorpost. Do you think they would have had a problem if it hadn't worked out well the next day when all the Egyptians went walking around seeing the blood on the doorpost? They proclaimed the Lord. They stood up for once. They stood up for what they needed to stand up for what they believed in. And what happened? He set them free, and he'll do that for you. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, you desperately need it. You need all the world to know that you are a Christian. You can't be a cowardly Christian in the back corner. It has to be on your doorpost. You have to proclaim this. You want to, you know, people ask, do I have to go to church if I want to go to heaven? And the reality is no, because if you don't want to go to church, you don't want to go to heaven. Read the last couple chapters of the book of Revelation and you can answer your question. What is heaven going to be like? If you don't yearn to worship the God of heaven, you don't yearn for heaven. You need to proclaim this to the world, need to realize what it means. God has set us free and has every intention of taking us home. But we've got to be willing and got to want to proclaim that to everyone. Our Passover lamb has been sacrificed for us. If you will, let's turn back to Exodus chapter 12. May request that someone would read verses 28 through 32. Exodus 12, verses 28 through 32.
And the children of Israel went away and did so, just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. So they did. They came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. And the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on his throne, the firstborn of the captive, who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of livestock. So Pharaoh rose in the night, he and all his servants, and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt. There was not a house where there was not one dead. Then he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, rise and go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go, serve the Lord as you have said. Also take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone. And bless me also.
You know, the rest of the story, even in his anguish, he asked for a blessing from God. But we also know that he forgot what he asked for and turned and tried to do the people of God harm. Even with this knowledge, some people are so stubborn they'll never see, never witness, never appreciate what they've seen. He had his chance. We can't afford for any of us to let our chance go by.